think we need to pray. Because you know what you'll notice?
It's going to take a great grace from God to present His divine view that has been so neglected and so lost, and to restore it to the consciousness of His church. And who is capable of that kind of presentation, particularly in an evening? But I'll tell you what, that to whatever degree I enjoy a success in proclamation, by that same means you shall be required to fulfill it. That means this is beyond all of us. This is too heroic. This is too grand. This is too large. Particularly at the end of the age, in the final conflict and collision between kingdoms, there are going to be casualties and fatalities. Martyrdom ought to be the expectation of the ordinary saint of these last days. Not because you're behind the Iron Curtain, which of course has come down, but because you're anywhere in a world which is still at enmity with God. Martyrdom is not the experience of some few who happen to unhappily let that befall them. It is the normative intention of God for every saint, whether or not it shall be required. So if you want to leave now, I invite you to do it. I'm not joking, because once I have spoken, you'll have no cloak for your sin. You're stuck with the word that has come, which must, by its very nature, make a requirement of you. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you already for your sobering influence, and let it continue and abound. Lord, be with this mouth, gracious God. Only you, the high priest and apostle of our confession, have the right to proclaim the things that pertain to your coming. And to proclaim them in such a way, my God, as to cause for us an event, to break forth something in the inner man that longs for your appearing and welcomes whatever sacrifice that would enable us to be found by you blameless in that day. So, Lord, precious God, I ask unashamedly an historic event for this church. I ask, my God, a speaking of such a kind that goes to the very foundations and the rudiments of this people, its life, its being, and its future. May you work a process of separation tonight, by that the faint-hearted who feel that if this is the direction the church is going to move, it's not for me. Reduce the numbers, but those that remain, let them be formidable and utterly consecrated saints whose lives make a difference both in time and eternity. Lord, redeem this time. Speak to us as if it were urgent. Speak to us as if these were the last days, as if the clock is ticking away inexorably. And time is fleeting and forces are working and issues are drawn of which we have the barest cognizance, and yet we're called to be the great actors for you in these last days. Speak, Lord, for your servants here. And we thank you and give you the praise in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Let's turn to 2 Peter. I could have turned to many texts, saints, and as I shared with the congregation this morning, once the veil is removed from our eyes, it's remarkable how we see that in every epistle, this apocalyptic anticipation, this eschatological end-time-mindedness permeates all of the writings. Paul speaking in 1 Thessalonians to newly converted pagans who have not the advantage of the length and of time in the faith that we have had. He said, you know what kind of man I was with you from the first, and that you gave me a reception of a kind that my word was recognized by you not to be the word of man, but the word of God, which performs a work in them that believe, and turns you from your idols to serve the living God, and wait for his Son who comes from heaven, who will save us from the wrath to come. I'll tell you, if you want to get out of the ministry fast, just start talking like that to any congregation, and you'll be shot to the sidelines. There's something about us, even as saints, that does not find itself welcoming references to the wrath to come. We don't like to consider the end. And that has had fatal consequence for our present. We are an anemic and sub-apostolic church for the want of a real apprehension of the things that pertain to the end, which is so little resonating in us who are much closer to that reality than was true of the church 2,000 years ago, who had a much livelier expectation. So the world has done a number on us, and we need to address this. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world was that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, preserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. No ifs, ands, or buts. Will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Amen. Those of you who are the better Bible students probably have noted the frequency of the reference in apostolic writings to being found blameless. Have you noticed that? It's really an unusual thing, because we all expect that when the Lord comes, in whatever condition we are, we're going to be ratcheted up into a kind of an escape from conditions for which we have no desire to remain or to see. You wonder, what difference does it make, so long as we believe and that we're of his spirit, that those that are dead in Christ will rise first, and that those who are alive and remain, and I think that the real interpretation of those words means those that have barely survived and are still alive from the persecution of the last days will rise after them. Why must we be found blameless? It's really a very strange requirement that while the world falls increasingly into a degeneracy and a moral eclipse or decline into a Sodom and Gomorrah state of such a vicious ungodliness, that God requires exactly the opposite of his people in that last day. And I want to say that if we had that expectation and took these scriptures seriously, we would not be having Jimmy Swaggart-type blowouts. You're not going to be found miraculously in that day by a snap of a finger in a condition that you have not consciously been seeking and sacrificing to obtain in all the days that have preceded it. The contemplation of the last day affects our present day, or it would not be worth talking about. It's the anticipation of that day alone that has such a profound effect on how we now presently live and serve God. The whole concept of the church would be radically altered if we saw ourselves as a besieged minority in a sea of oppression, of increasing opposition and persecution, bringing a last day's proclamation to save those that will be saved before the coming of the Lord, knowing the terror of God and persuading men. Our walk would be different. Our talk. It would be a seriousness that we presently lack. And I don't know of any segment of Christendom where that seriousness is more patently lacking and obvious than in the charismatic realm. Shallow, fluffy, puffy, excitement-oriented, novelty-oriented. We lack that deep seriousness about the faith that makes the faith and makes our witness a witness. We have got to take the last days seriously, culminating in the day of the Lord, which is no picnic for those who pleasantly blaspheme Him, for their hearts will faint for fear for the things that will be coming upon the earth. And when He comes, and they'll see Him in the wrath of the Lamb, they'll cry out for clefts in the rock to hide and for mountains to fall on them. There'll be no patsy in that day whose name they have not been willing to consider now. And then it will be too late, for it shall come as a thief in the night. Little wonder that the world is not alarmed or alerted if we ourselves are so casual and give every appearance as if one day shall be followed by the next, in an ordinary succession of things in which we can plan our retirements and what we're going to do at this age and that and save for this and for that, because our lifestyle does not belie the fact or indicate that we really believe that we are at the end of the age. The church that did 2,000 years ago was able to lay at the feet of the apostles the proceeds from the sale of their properties and their possessions, that there was not a saint among them that had want. For what was the purpose of possessing and holding if the Lord was soon to come and He was going to obliterate all the things that pertain to the earth and to its values and bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? The anticipation of that consummation and that climax released the saints for such an apostolic generosity, a grandeur of ability to give that make our offerings look sick. We need that largesse in our lives. L-A-R-G-E-S-S-E. It's an ability to be gracious. Jesus had it because He knew that He had come from the Father and that He was going to the Father and that the Father had given Him all things. Therefore, He could take off His robe and gird Himself with a towel and humble Himself and wash the feet of His disciples. It's amazing what the knowledge of where you have come from and where you're going will release you to do and to be. We're hardly in the position to wash one another's feet, let alone the Jewish people who will soon be cast upon us in the most pitiful of broken conditions when they face their apocalyptic destiny with God, who will judge them and all the nations of the earth furiously, or with a fury poured out. This is not the time to speak of it, except to say this. Here's what I believe. We're going to see in every nation, and including this nation, Jews in flight from persecution. There'll not be a place in the world where they'll be safe from a vicious anti-Semitic hatred that will pour out like a bilge over every nation. And the remarkable thing is that by this one thing alone, talk about an understanding of the things that pertain to the end of the millennial kingdom, is that the very first thing that the now newly seated king performs upon the throne of David when the millennium comes at the consummation of all these things is to judge the Gentile nations with regard to one thing only, namely, what did they do to these who are the least of my brethren? If we can't wash one another's feet now, if we have no largesse for each other now, what shall we have for a people in such a broken and pathetic state who are not going to be comely and pleasant to entertain? And if you extend yourself to them in refuge and in mercy, you may be doing so at the cost of your own life. We need a release, saints, of the magnanimity of God, of the great graciousness of God that only comes when we have an utter confidence of where we have come from and where we're going. I'll tell you that the world has intimidated us far too long. We have mimicked it and sought to echo its values and to look like it and to parade ourselves in the things that the world celebrates, when we should have been walking as giants through a world of pygmies, utterly indifferent to the things that they applaud. The reason that we haven't is that we have not a glimpse and a vision of the millennial glory to come. We have no sense of the things that are eternal, that alone would have saved us from the ravages of time. So you need this morning's tape. And this morning's people need this tape. And many more such tapes in order to restore this most precious cosmic view which has been lost. So let's just, in the brief time that we have, pick out a few things here in the text that we've read. Notice that Peter commends to the pure minds of the church by way of remembrance a data, a content about the things that pertain to the end that have come from both the prophets and the apostles, which was spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles. This is no secret. This has been the long established and proclaimed statement of God of what shall befall the earth in the end. About a promise that God makes about judgment that precedes His coming. And you say, but where is the hope of His coming? Because wasn't He supposed to come in 1988? 40 years after the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948? Isn't that the one generation? And didn't we calculate this and that? And it didn't happen, so what's the use? So let's scrap it. That's the kind of chronological speculation that disgusts God. He's not asking you to have an anticipation for the end on the basis of your mathematical speculations. He's asking you to consider the end on the basis of what has been spoken by the prophets and the apostles. That the day of the Lord will come. That we're moving inexorably toward a finality of this world and of this age that is becoming increasingly and irremediably corrupt. Now, I know that we have in the audience a number of humanists who like to believe that maybe by legislation or a moral campaign or something else that could be done or said or promoted, the world could be improved and ameliorated, and we don't have to contemplate this fiery and apocalyptic scenario because we don't have a stomach for it. But that's not what the Scriptures suggest. The Scriptures suggest a final winding down. The logic of ages-long apostasy and alienation from God, of a hatred of God and of His Christ, that finally breaks out in plagues like AIDS, in the filthiest kind of sexual practices, in the whole demise of any kind of rudimentary ethical and moral system, until the whole world grovels in a Sodom and Gomorrah condition that if any man resists and withholds himself from it, he makes himself victim. We're to believe the things that pertain to the end because God says so. Because He has made a promise that that day will come. And that that fiery judgment is followed by yet another great promise, His own appearing, for which we should be longing. Not because it means for us the alleviation of distress and pressures which will certainly come upon us in the last days, standing for God in such a filthy world, but because we desire His government. He's coming as King, and we look forward to His Davidic millennial rule, in which the Lord shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem, and tell men how to live in righteousness and in sanity. Do you yearn for that? If you don't yearn for that, and you've learned to accommodate this world, and that the sting of it or the embarrassment of it, and when was the last time that we blushed? let alone been offended, will very much affect the degree of our anticipation and desire for His coming. I want to tell you this, what I've learned, I believe. Our theology, our true theology, not what we shallowly, necessarily profess in compliance to the doctrines of God which are true, but what we actually believe in our hearts, has more to do with our moral condition than with our minds. We shape our theologies and our doctrines in accordance with our lifestyle. And if we have not a burning longing and expectation for the appearing of the Lord, it's because we have given ourselves to worldly lusts that have snuffed out and dulled the kinds of anticipation that we ought to have as saints. Take, for example, a look at Titus chapter 2, holding your finger where we have been reading. In chapter 2, verse 12, let's start with 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I took some time to speak from this morning. This present world, the whole phrasing, what kind of resonance do you get in your spirit as you read that phrase, this present world? This much is clear, it's not a world that shall ever and always be. It's presently the world, but it will not always remain so. It's transient, it's passing out, it's finished, God's judgment is upon it. He's working out the last things. He would have brought judgment long before if it were not for the fact that He would not let any perish. His grace and His mercy extends yet a last opportunity, or the judgments of God against the things that are vile would have already come. You think that it's because of politics and international relations and negotiations that there has not been an atomic holocaust? A conflagration that will burn up the earth? It's only the restraining hand of God waiting to bring in the last of those who will be saved. We need to know that. So, though the world is passing away, we're called to live in it in a certain way. Soberly, godly, righteously, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, you want to make a little notation in the bottom of your Bible what a worldly lust is according to Art Katz's definition? A worldly lust is a desire for anything, however legitimate, however sanctioned by the world, however much you've been impressed for the need and the benefit from the having of it, that has not come to you from God, but from the Sears Roebuck catalog, or the local newspaper, or the TV, or the shopper's guide. Anything that has constituted for you desire. That's what the word lust means. It's a desire that has not its origin in God, is a worldly desire or a worldly lust. And the consequence of it is to make you to be a scoffer and to say, if not verbally, in your conduct and in your demeanor and manner, where is the promise of His coming? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, I'm going to repeat it. It's that important. Do you understand, saints, that we can deny God and that we can be scoffers about His coming while all the while giving lip service to the truth of that doctrine? The thing that really attests whether we long for His appearing is what is the manner of our life, its style. Are we living in the simplicity of the things that are minimal, sufficient for our bodily life, but no more, in anticipation of a much greater reward to come? Or have we allowed the world to persuade us that we need this, that, and the other, and to be encumbered with goods and things, its payment, insurance, protection, and all other kinds of things? We pant and palpitate in the new car showrooms and wonder why it is that we yawn when someone speaks to us about the coming of the Lord. We're scoffers in our hearts and in our spirits, and our lusts have made us so. We need to deny worldly lusts, appeals for pleasure and gratification and possession that have not come to us from God. And I say that to you as a man who drives a Mercedes-Benz. 1982 with 200,000 miles that God recently gave to me. Or I never would have had the presumption to think about ever owning one, though I had always recognized it to be a supreme product. God forbid I should covet it. See what I mean? The very same car that another man would pant after, who is a believer, and make every effort to obtain, for him would constitute a worldly lust, and not only a distraction, but a decline in the apostolic mindset that would otherwise be his. But I want to tell you that the possession of this car has not one whit affected my anticipation and longing for the Lord's appearing, because it was a desire that came from him. You can believe it or not, that before I commenced a trip to the south, I just began to sense something in my spirit, a Mercedes diesel. I tried to shake it. I thought, what am I getting, carnal? And it wouldn't go away. Until one day in the course of that trip, I came to a prayer meeting, and there in the parking lot was a Mercedes diesel with a for sale sign, my color, the priestly maroon. I said, Lord, is that mine? And you know how you itch to find out who's the owner and what are they asking? But I suppressed that and went into that prayer meeting as if I had no thought about that car whatsoever. First, the purposes of God. And when that was finished and attended, and as we left and walked out, I said to the host as he walked me out into the parking lot, I said, is that your car? He said, no, but the lady whose car it is here. Oh, I said, do you think I could speak with her? And out she came tripping with delight at the prospect of a sale. And I said, you know that when I started this trip and I have not been able to shake it, the Lord has just put in my spirit Mercedes-Benz diesel. Oh, she said, Art, it's for sale. What are you asking? She said, 10 to 12,000. I said, forget it. Says, well, she said, if God said we would give it to you for nothing, we would. I said, uh-oh, let's pray. I don't want you to be carried away by my charisma and anything like that that could in fact become a kind of subtle manipulative thing. God forbid that I should trespass or merchandise something on the basis of my appeal as a minister. And we prayed, Lord, is this you? And give us a transaction that is from heaven that gives us peace, and that we would know with assurance that you intend for me to have that car through this family. And I left, and a week or so later, time to leave that area, I called the husband. He said, Art, we've been praying, and the Lord says you're to have the car, but you're not in any way to extend yourself financially or to take out a loan. Whatever you're able to pay. I said, I have also been praying, and I feel that it would be an embarrassment even before the Lord to offer you less than $5,000, less than half the value, because five is the number of grace, and 1,000 is the number of ultimate measure. They said, that's fine, we'll take it. And we have peace. Without opening a place in our hearts for a worldly lust. I don't want to major on this, saints, but unless you're ruthless, unless you're diligent, unless you're aware of the powers of this world and its subtlety, you will be affected. Because not only does the world sanction your possession and your gratifications, because they're not wildly flagrant things, but the church also will not fault you for it. Merely because it has been legitimated by the world and even the church does not mean that you have a right to seek it or to possess it. How many of us would live in such a way before God as to say, you order my desires aright? And nothing more than what you think is right for me will I desire or possess. We need that simplicity of lifestyle that is in keeping with the end, for the means must be appropriate to the end. How do we anticipate an end of such a kind, and our present is not in any way a reflection of that anticipation? So, denying worldly lusts and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a blessed hope, and it's a hope that we have not known, and we have lost the blessing. It carries a very particular power. And it's really remarkable how the church is wanting itself in a hope that is not hinged or connected to its circumstances, but utterly has to do with some future event, the appearing of the Lord, that sustains and energizes the church even now. That's how blessed that hope is. There's not another hope that contains this blessing as the hope of His glorious appearing as King. And to be King in the very place where He suffered the greatest humiliation and death, even Jerusalem. Germany came to a kind of nihilism, a kind of hopelessness, a dejection that permitted anything and everything from the burning of books to the burning of men. There was something malicious. Something happens to men when they're bereft of hope. They are robbed also of their humanity. It takes hope to be human. And I can't think of anything more pathetic and sad that the church itself should lack it. But for that remnant people who will have this blessed hope, they will be so conspicuous for their joy. All the more when it cannot even be explained. It will be altogether unrelated to the circumstances of their life, which may be hard. It's the joy of the eternal reward, of the crown that will be theirs, of the delight of hearing from the lips of their Savior, "Well done, my faithful servant," that sustains them in this life and gives them a joy in the anticipation of that even now. And those who do not have it and will see you with it will be driven to a fury of an apoplexy of anger because they are lacking what you have. And they'll rail upon you and gnash upon you with their teeth. I'll tell you, if you want to play it safe in the last days, avoid having this hope. Do not have these expectations. Do not be a last days saint. Let one Sunday be like another. Just enough to keep your nose clean and avoid conspicuous sin and get by. And you'll not need to fear end time persecution, for there's nothing in you that will evoke it. And neither will you have a reward. There's only one thought to me that is more grim than having to face end time persecution. It's the thought of an eternity without a crown. That we would have ageless time to rule our misspent days. To think how wasted they were and how ordinary and lackadaisical was our Christian living, and that it did not earn us a crown in heaven, that there was no reward to which we could look, but just barely getting by, and what pitiful things we did were burned up, and we ourselves barely escaped the fire. So let's believe the promise. Let's not, like the last day scoffers who walk after their own lust, deny the Lord, but eagerly look and long for His appearing. Don't you understand? It's not enough merely to say it's a correct doctrine. The apostate church will give complete approval to every doctrine, but they will not have the longing and the love and the eagerness, the anticipation that a true believing brings. Where are you tonight? You may be more apostate than you already know. Merely sitting in a pew is not the statement of apostolic faith. Lord, forgive her, for she knows not what she does. She'll be a giant of the last days, I'm sure. Okay. Let's try and bring this together a little bit. Isn't it remarkable, saints, that there's a centrifugal process taking place as we approach the end? There are forces that are drawing us into one radical polarity or another, and the neutral ground that we used to enjoy if we did not have a stomach for radical things is fast slipping away. Apostate or apostolic? Godly or ungodly? scoffing or longing? Looking for a new heaven and a new earth, or learning how to be accommodated in this present world and think it isn't so bad after all, and there might be some hope for it? I even suggest that this number of the beast that will cast us into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, all those who wear it and bow before this filthy antichrist thing, is not something that's going to be embellished in some last moment, but already now something is happening with every transaction. Every time we stick our hand out with the plastic card and make an unnecessary purchase or some kind of condescension to the world and its spirit, its commerce and its merchandise, something is being embellished. And the day of the Lord and the brightness of His glory will reveal whose number we bear. Don't be naive to think that everything is going to be determined in the final moment. It's being determined now already, moment by moment. They are willingly ignorant about the word of the Lord. They do not choose to know because it interferes with their lifestyle. It interferes with their worldly lusts. They don't want to consider a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, but the day of the Lord will come. I've got a little paper that I've written here called Ethical Implications for a Christian Lifestyle. And maybe I can just give you a few snatches. A lifestyle of excess and superabundance and self-indulgence is the kind of thing that will assuredly keep us from the true faith. And the remarkable thing is that there are schools of faith that actually encourage the believers to seek after these things as the very testimony that they're in the faith. You don't have a Cadillac that you've obtained by rubbing the genie lamp and reminding God of certain scriptures. So you're somehow beneath the faith. But the lifestyle of those who look for a city whose maker and builder is God is that of a pilgrim, stranger, and sojourner in the earth. He knows that this place is transient. He has not allowed it to sink its hooks into him. He hasn't accumulated all kinds of substance he can pick up at a moment. The most glorious expression of the faith that I have ever seen in my 28 years as a believer is the privilege that God gave me to go to Japan when I was only maybe 5 years or so old in the Lord, and to see a movement in there at that time called the Tabernacle Movement, where the ministers, when they graduated their training school, was sent out by twos to the hamlets, towns, and cities of that nation without scrip, without staff, without extra shoes, without money, to trust God and to call for the sick and to do exactly the kinds of things that Jesus required of his disciples at the first. It was a trial by fire. They were tested and stretched to the breaking, wondering where they would sleep that night and how would they eat and who would provide and where's the house that would take them in. And what a wonderful graduation service they had. I have never seen in all the years since that kind of faith, that kind of joy, that kind of glory. Of all of the characteristic things that we understand about the Japanese saving face, you know, concealment and you don't know what their true condition is, I never saw such a joyous openness of heart and life as I saw with that people. Multimillionaires sitting alongside of rickshaw drivers without any sense of class or distinction or superiority or any such thing. Joyous, full of joy and full of power. They were pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in the earth, and their pastors could pick up within the space of an hour what few things and possessions they have and be moved to yet another location. I don't think I ever attended a meeting where I didn't have to sit on the floor. They just slid the walls in the other way they do. And everything just seemed to be temporary, transient. No great indulgences, no glass cathedrals, but their services ran from 9 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon, and you wondered where the time went. It was going from faith to faith and glory to glory. I passed one room in their conference, and by the way, in the conference, the founder of this movement would give his sermons in Greek and Hebrew, as well as in Japanese. and they would listen for hours intently. There was this girl that I'd seen being carried by her mother, whose legs dangled like jelly, and I learned from someone that she was born in that condition, had never walked, and she was now the age of this little one here. And I looked, and the women were praying. It was like a braided candle. They were so interspersed and so tied with one another in such a depth of prayer and supplication and groaning that it looked like a tapered candle, and the heat of it was igniting the top. I had just walked by that room, looking in and noting and shaking my head, so I'd never seen anything like that in American Christianity. We're always so antiseptic and holding our little plastic cups and the distance between us and our seats. I'd never seen this adhesion of saint with saint in such intensity and passion and power, because they believed in the faith being burning or not at all. And I'd hardly passed that room when a shriek went up that my hair rose, my hackles. I came running back into that room wondering what happened, and there was that girl standing perfectly erect, and she had not even been explicitly prayed for. The power of God in the field of faith and love had healed her. We ain't seen nothing yet, saints. We're living a substandard Christianity. Don't applaud yourself. You're precious. But God has such jealous intention for you, and you're living so beneath it, and you hardly even know, because you measure yourself by one another. And so your congregation is this or that, or more numerical or happier, but there's only one standard that is truly the standard. It's the standard of God's glory. It's the jealousy for His coming. It's the anticipation of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's a knowing that we have been saved for those purposes and not for ourselves. And we can't believe those things and not have it reflected in the way that we live. Our lifestyle is our doing or our undoing. So, this expectancy frees the believer from the powers of the world. Would you like to be free? No intimidation. There's nothing in the world, its rewards, that in any way affects you. You don't need an honorary doctorate if you're a preacher. You don't need to be possessed by the world, by its possessions. It brings you to a new ethical seriousness to be blameless. You know what I want to tell you? I think we're going to see much greater casualties and fallings away from the faith of the Jimmy Swaggart kind, because merely to get by will not be a sufficient incentive in a world that is increasingly evil. There's only one incentive that will assure that we shall stand to the end, and that is the intention, the serious determination, the chosen, willful, conscious determination to be found blameless in the day of His appearing. That's not just a prescription for the few. That's not just a high ideal for those who have a desire of that kind. It is standard operating procedure to make it through the last days without dishonoring God, and to be found not unto shame, but unto joy in the day of His appearing. Let's be frank, saints. How many of us tonight have such an intention as to be found blameless? And if we do, is there any one of us that thinks that we can attain this independent of the other? We need pastors who are going to speak the truth to us in love and not mince words, and not worry if you're going to leave and take your tithing and offerings with you. It's men who will be fearless in speaking the whole counsel of God as Paul did, and telling us our sins, and counseling and requiring from us. We're little required of. And unless we have this kind of love and are able to speak to one another, we shall surely be victim of the subtlety and the powers of the world that will find inroads in us. Four of the most spiritual women of the church that I at one time attended, every one of them fell. When I came back years later, I learned the story. I said, what? that one and that one and that one. They were the most spiritual of all the women in the congregation. And this one left her husband and this one's out of whoring. How? And we don't know what. I said, how is it that you did not detect at its inception the first working of the leaven in that lump? Why didn't you notice the first expressions of flirtation? Why didn't you notice the first kinds of discontent with their spouses? Why didn't you notice the kinds of things that they were beginning to read and to entertain and to hear and to admire? And why didn't you speak to them then? Exhort one another daily while it is yet today, for next Sunday is already too late. And we ministers need it most of all. We need to be told we're getting too slick, we're getting too professional. Your voice has taken on a certain kind of affectation. Where's that naturalness that you had at the first? Thank you, brother. I wasn't aware that there was that slippage. Oh, saints, are we that kind of church? Are we going to turn our seats around and face each other? And be to each other what we need to be, if we're to be found in that day, blameless and without spot, in the day of His appearing, unto joy unspeakable and full of glory. If hell is nothing more than shame, that has no remedy, it's hell enough. Well, I think I've said enough to get you serious. And I gave an invitation this morning, and I know that one is required now. To give God leave to fit us and prepare us to stand in that day. For the Lord to finger and to show us the erosion already of our faith that has become more phraseological and verbal than real. And that we have been satisfied with saying the right things and without the necessity to live the right things. And that we're willing for the Lord to come and to finger and tell us what to remove and to burn up before He does. Simplify, simplify. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads before the soon coming King. God forbid that we should be of those described in the last time, mockers who should walk after their own ungodly lusts, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Always the incentive. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. Lord, thank You for this serious night. Thank You for Your love of this congregation. Evidently, there's something here that has caught Your eye and Your attention. There's something here that You're jealous over. There's something here over which You brood. There's a people here, my God, that You want to fit and to prepare for last day's reality and eventualities. In this city, in this sensuality, in this world of getting and having and spending, we ask Your blessing, precious God, that we should be found worthy in that day. That this new desire of the anticipation of that day should burn in our hearts. That we should yearn for the righteousness that alone comes, that alone is brought in Your coming. And hate iniquity and love righteousness. And give up, my God, any false confidence that we have had in the world that somehow, progressively, it was going to obtain it. We need to agree with You, my God, that the day of the Lord will come. And we might well be the generation in which it takes place. Bless us by preparing us to serve You with honor and distinction right till the day of Your appearing. edit our lives, my God. Remove the things that compromise us. Help us to persuade men, knowing the terror of God. Let us not have any eternal regret, but rather a crown. This is your desire, your intention. You're willing for the sacrifice that necessarily obtains it. However the Lord will require it, will you show that to the Lord? Will you transact something with Him now, where you sit? Will you go down on your knees and make some solemn kind of consecration to God that is not a little flim-flam of a conclusion for an evening that you need to repeat again and again and again? Can you make a once-and-for-all resolution by which you say your life is not your own? And you do not hold it as dear unto yourself? That you recognize the only purpose for your being and your salvation is for His glory and to hasten His appearing, to be a witness to the dying who will otherwise perish? Transact something in this moment that is sincere. You have to stand if you have to kneel, if you have to prostrate yourself. The deeper down you go, the more glorious the raising. Settle something tonight. It's not for me. I don't need that gratification. I don't have to see result. We've lost our sense of God and our fear of Him. We have not the awe and reverence that we ought. We're light and frivolous. We say things casually that we don't really mean. Lord, bring us to the deep seriousness with You that is becoming to the saints. Release from this congregation apostolic and prophetic men, women of prayer and of supplication, of groanings that cannot be uttered. We're going to need the whole panoply of the gifts of God in these last days that are true gifts and not a shot in the dark hoping that that's a prophetic word. The word of the Lord needs to come into our congregation from men and women whose character we know, for it has been tested and revealed and demonstrated in the actuality of our life together daily. Come, Lord, shape us, form us, a people jealous for Your glory and willing for whatever the price of it is in this passing world. I bless this congregation in the name of Jesus. And I ask You, my God, to put a seal on the word that has come forth and the transactions that are being made. Require from this people that they might have eternal reward. Let them not go the way of all flesh and be another congregation, another success, but an apostolic entity who bear an authority, whose words command attention from the unbelieving, who are freed from things, who display a largesse and a magnanimity of soul. I bless them, Lord. Grant them vision. Grant them holy desire. Let this not fall away as a novelty, my God, but a timed insertion by God in the life of this congregation that You have determined, where they receive it foundationally and go on from faith to faith and glory to glory in the spirit and the speaking of this night. And God's people said, Amen, and Amen, and Amen.
Don't play it yet. Just get it ready. The musicians can come up here, and we're going to close by singing a song. I just wanted to say a number of things. I see you guys here, Super Bowl Sunday day. You're your people that will hear this message and respond to it. It was a tremendous blessing. I offer an invitation to you, Art, as you come into the valley, that whenever you're free, and if it would ever work out again, we'd love to have you again. And I want to thank you, Pastor, for making him available here. It was such a tremendous blessing. I really feel, and Art, you don't listen to this stuff here, okay? You just do whatever you want to do. But I really feel by the Lord sending Art here that it's a sign of his love for us. I clearly identify that, and I want you to know that. It's an identifiable sign of the Lord's love for us. The Holy Spirit sends gifts to the church, and we know what they are. And Jesus himself sends gifts to the church. And the gifts that he sends are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I believe this, that Jesus sent a gift to us tonight, and we are grateful for that, deeply grateful. It was an honor to have you here. It's also a special time to have you here with the passing away of my mother just a little over a week ago. I think there's some real significance in that. I'd like to tell a story here because I don't know if I'm going to have any time at all together with you after the service. I want Art to hear this here. People at Faith Family Church have heard it before, but I just want to just share this with you. 4 years ago, just short of 4 years ago, I went to a leadership conference in Kansas City. And first time I'd gone to a leadership conference there. And there's a gentleman by the name of Mike Bickle who taught a message about asking the Father for a zeal for the love of his Son. And I heard that message, and I believed the preaching of the Word. And at the end of the service, he gave a period of time where we could respond to his message. And I, believing what he had preached, said, "Father, give me a zeal for love of your Son." I asked that. And I was immediately just hit by the presence and the Spirit of the Lord. And I don't fully understand visions and things of that nature, but I had something that probably could be under the category of a vision. It wasn't the type of thing where my eyes were open and I saw the history of the earth go before me or anything like that. But with my eyes shut, I had a five-part vision that happened that night. And the first part, to go through it real quickly here, the first thing I saw was I asked the Father to give me a zeal for that love for his Son Jesus. When I asked that, I immediately went into this thing where I saw standing before me King Jesus. I can't describe him, but I was fully looking at him. I know that behind him were kind of like aspen trees. The leaves were like freshly new in the springtime, where they're kind of chartreuse in color, and I could see the leaves moving, the trees behind him. And I was looking at him, and he was looking at me with this unabashed smile. And I was feeling such joy, I was almost being torn apart by the joy I was feeling then. I mean, it was literally almost tearing me apart, to the place that I was crying openly, and I usually don't do that, and I count it a privilege or a blessing of God the times I'm able to do that. And I was just weeping openly and making some kind of high-pitched whining noises. I don't know exactly all that was going on, but I was so filled with the joy of the Lord that I was going... You know, when you see the Lord, you wonder what you're going to say to him. And my response to him when I saw this thing with my eyes shut was I saw him. He had this huge smile, kind of like, you know, looking at me like that. And my whole response to him was, "Hi! Hi!" And I kept on saying hi over and over again. I didn't know. You know, I forgot, you know, all the things that you're supposed to say at that time. And I was so overwhelmed by his presence. The only thing I could literally say was hi in a high-pitched falsetto voice, just over and over. I mean, it was just tearing me to shreds. After this whole thing took close to a half an hour, about 20 minutes to a half an hour, so it was a very long time. After a number of minutes of this, it seemed like forever, the scene changed where the Lord went up in front of the sanctuary there, which is a kind of an old athletic facility, a big tin shed and big curtains and so forth. And the Lord went up and he had royal apparel on, and I saw him mostly just his upper part of his body, before the larger gathering of the saints. No longer was it this intimate one-on-one experience I had with him, but he was before the larger body, the larger gathering of the body of Christ. But as he was looking at them, and he was in his royal apparel as king, his eyes were still looking at me, like this. His head was straight ahead, but he was looking at me like this. And I knew somehow that if the Lord revealed himself in this fashion to everyone in the room, they would have seen him looking at them. Every single person there. But it was no longer this intimate one-on-one relationship. Now it was me being joined in with whatever number of people were there at that gathering that first year, maybe close to a thousand that were there. And, you know, my joy was not diminished one bit. I still felt the same exploding joy with the larger body of Christ, the larger expression of the body of Christ, as I did when I was one-on-one with the Lord. Then it went to the third scene. The third scene, I literally saw him go up. I didn't see what was around him, but I had a sensation that he went up, and I saw him standing in a group of about five or six angels. And they were literally standing like men do or people do after a church service, where you'll go out into the parking lot and you'll see little gatherings or groupings of people casually speaking. He was casually, in a casual stance, with about five or six angels, and he was talking with them. And I couldn't fully see his face, but I saw him talking with them. He was having some exchange with the created beings that are under the title angels. I don't know whether they're cherubim or what they were. But the thing is this, I still felt the same unlimited joy that I did when we were just one-on-one together. And I began to catch the drift. He was teaching me something. And what he was teaching me was this, that the joy that he talks about in his word and the joy I was feeling when I saw him one-on-one, that joy that I was experiencing was not a response to his presence or what he was doing or had done or would do for me. But in fact, the joy that I was sensing was his joy in what he was doing. And he began to show me, your joy when it's one-on-one, you and me together, you're not feeling joyous because I'm there. You're feeling my joy over you. And now I'm going to move to the larger gathering of the saints. And if you notice that your joy has not diminished at all, when logically from a human perspective it should have diminished when you go to a larger gathering, but it had not diminished because, again, my joy was not my response